Amen. Do you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as we'll look this evening at the testimony of John the Baptist, as it's found in verses 19 through 28. The Gospel according to John chapter 1, reading from verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Amen. This is the Word of God. Now last week, as we began our study, our journey through John's Gospel, we saw John introducing us to his Gospel in the prologue that is found in verses 1 through 18. It is John's great introduction, as it were, his preface to his Gospel, setting the scene for us, and particularly setting Christ in his rightful place as we begin this Gospel. We noted that John begins his Gospel in a way that is distinct from the other Gospel writers. He doesn't give us a genealogy like Matthew does. He doesn't introduce us immediately to the man Jesus Christ. But instead, he begins his Gospel with this passage of exalted prose, almost poetry, at the beginning of his Gospel, as he tries to marshal language that we understand the greatness of the glory of the one who is incarnate in Christ Jesus. John wants us to begin his Gospel absolutely stunned at who Jesus is. He wants us to be overwhelmed. He wants us to declare that this is just too much, to try and comprehend that this eternal Word has come and dwelt among us. And not only that, but has taken on flesh to dwell among us. John begins his Gospel in a very unique fashion, but he does it with a pointed purpose. He wants to stun us with the glory of Jesus. But we notice also that in that introduction, John brings in the witness of John the Baptist. And he brings in John the Baptist just in a couple of short places, but he does it, as it were, to bolster his own witness, as if he's saying to us, "This isn't just what I am saying. This is also the testimony of John the Baptist." But as we said last week, as we looked at this, it's almost as if John says to us, I know what you're thinking. I know you think I've gone mad." The language that he uses to describe this Jesus, this incarnate Word, he says to us, as it were, I know what you're thinking. I know you're thinking this is too much, that I've gone off the edge, that I've gone off in this flight of fancy." But he says, "It's not just me. Listen, there's another witness, John the Baptist." And he says the same thing, and he points to the light, and he and I agree. And you remember the Old Testament standard for credible testimony was that it had to come on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In Deuteronomy 19, God had set the standard for credible witness. And there had to be at least two witnesses testifying. And John says, "I have another witness. I have another witness. John the Baptist stands with me. He authenticates what I am saying, it is credible. I haven't gone off the deep end. What I'm saying is absolutely mind-blowing, but it is absolutely true. John stands with me. And so, having made his big introduction to Jesus in verses 1 through 18, John now brings us a little closer to John the Baptist, that we might hear a little better what he is saying about Jesus. Now, John's references to John the Baptist in the prologue are really just cursory, even parenthetical in verse 15, but now he wants us to really listen to what John the Baptist is saying. He wants us to see how John's ministry was introduced by the Baptist. And what we see of John the Baptist here is really quite extraordinary. If we were to look at the first few verses of this passage just through a psychological lens, we might be tempted to think that John the Baptist is an extreme introvert. Here is John out in the wilderness, away from civilization, as it were. And when this group comes to him, he doesn't want to talk about himself. So everything they say to him, every question they ask him, he just shoots down with short answers, as if he just wants them to go away. We could almost imagine John as this extreme introvert out in the wilderness, not wanting to be bothered or distracted by these questions, by these men who have come out to talk to him. But of course, John is not acting this way because of his personality. Rather, John is acting this way because of a very deep consciousness of what he is there to do. And he wasn't there to talk about himself. He was there to talk about Jesus, the one who is greater than he, the one who is coming after him. Now, John the Evangelist tells us that John the Baptist was baptizing out in the wilderness. He was by the River Jordan. And as he was there, a group of men from Jerusalem, including a party sent from the Pharisees, came out to him and demanded to know what he was doing. Now it seems that there had been a bit of an uproar that had been established around John and his ministry. And there were a distinct group that wondered if John was perhaps the Messiah. Now, John the Evangelist seems to have been aware of that speculation in verse 8 in his prologue, where he introduces John the Baptist in verse 6, 7, and 8. And he tells us that there was this man sent from God whose name was John. He says this man came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. But John the Evangelist is very, very clear, almost emphatic. He said he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Why would he include that statement? Because there was a group who were wondering if John the Baptist maybe was the light. Maybe this man is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one for whom we have been waiting. Maybe this is the hope of Israel. And it seems that this uproar, this speculation had begun to take root in the streets of Jerusalem. And it seems that the Levites and the priests and the Pharisees had heard this buzz that maybe out in the wilderness there was a man who might possibly be the long-awaited Messiah. And so they go out to him. And they try to find out who he is and what he is doing. And they ask him the rather open-ended question, "Who are you?" They come up to him as he's baptizing in the wilderness and they say very simply, "Who are you?" And John's answer is, it's a little odd. At least the way John the Evangelist reports John the Baptist's answer. John doesn't tell him who he is, but he tells him who he is not. And it seems that he was emphatic about this. See how John the Evangelist has recorded this. He said, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" As one commentator said, the piling up of one expression on top of another is perhaps intended to indicate the seriousness of the Baptist's reply. He vigorously repudiated any suggestion that he might be the Messiah. It's as if this group come up to him and say, "Who are you?" John the Baptist says to himself, I know what you're thinking. I am not the Messiah. And he said it very emphatically in a way that, John the Evangelist has to kind of bring this almost muddled sentence up to try and drive home the force of the Baptist reply. He didn't just turn around to them casually and say, "I'm not the Messiah." But very forcefully said, "I am not the Messiah." The Evangelist said, he confessed, he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the light. I am not the hope of the world. I am not the one for whom you have been waiting." Immediately, very strongly, John wants to put all speculation to bed. If there was one thing that his examiners had to be sure of, it was that he was not the Messiah. But that, of course, didn't answer their question. They still needed to know who he was. So they ask, "Well, are you Elijah? Are you a prophet?" And to both of these answers, John answers decisively, "No, I'm not." Now, to those of us who have read through the Synoptic Gospels, that answer seems distinctly odd. Because we know John is a prophet. And we know that John is the Elijah who was to come, right? Wasn't that even said of him at his birth? In Luke 1:17, we read of John the Baptist, "He will go before him," that is the Christ, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Right? There, we're told right at the beginning of his life, it was declared, this boy is the one who is coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Here is Elijah, come again, just like he had to do to declare, to make the way clear for the Messiah. Even Jesus himself declared John to be the Elijah who was to come in Matthew 11. Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." And as such, John is rightly considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is the last of the heralds to the coming Christ. But not just that, he is this unique prophet, this one who stands in the place of Elijah, fulfilling the need for Elijah to come before the Messiah. So how could John so categorically deny that he was a prophet? How could he so categorically deny that he was Elijah? Well, it seems that John didn't fully understand the significance of his ministry. Don Carson comments on this, saying the Synoptic Gospels report that Jesus identified John the Baptist with the promised Elijah, but they never suggest that the Baptist himself made the connection. Here he refuses to make it, a refusal which, when placed beside the synoptic evidence, suggests that he did not detect as much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did. John was just not in the business of trying to figure out how great he was. He didn't want to talk about himself. He didn't want to exalt himself. He didn't want to promote himself. And it seems that he wasn't prone to introspection, trying to figure out how his ministry might fit into the grand scheme of things. All he knew is that the task that he had been given by God was to declare the greatness of the one who was coming after him. That he was given the task of exalting the Messiah, of glorifying the Christ, and pointing people not to himself, but to Jesus. Talking about himself, trying to figure himself out, was the very antithesis of what John had come to do. And so, in response to their final and seemingly exasperated question, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" John turns to them and he says to them, "You want to know who I am?" He says, "This is who I am. I am the herald of the coming King. I am the voice crying out in the wilderness, declaring his arrival. I am the one who has come to declare that people prepare for the arrival of the great covenant king. He says, as it were, I am not the light. I am not the Messiah, but I bear witness to the light. He is coming. And I am the one who has been sent before him to make preparation for his arrival. And so even when this group then continues to press John and says to him, well, why do you baptize? John just deflects their question. And he says to them, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. He says, I'm not going to talk about myself. The Messiah is coming. There is one among you who is far greater. He says, there is one among you who stands. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And that cap statement that ends his interaction with this group is an absolutely shocking one. He says, this is how little I am. The one who is coming after me, I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Now, to these men, that statement would have made them step back a little. They would have gasped. To untie the strap of his sandal was not even a service that a disciple had to do for his master. There was a rabbinic saying that every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher. The idea was, if you were an apprentice to a teacher, if you aligned yourself with a rabbi, then you, as it were, sat at his feet, literally, you were his slave. And everything that a slave did for his master, you did for your teacher. Everything a slave did for his master, the disciple did for his teacher. He literally became a slave of his teacher. He followed his teacher in everything. But the saying continues. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. It was so repulsive. It was so horrific that you couldn't debase a disciple by forcing him to do that. You see, the foot was considered the most unclean part of the body. It still is in the Middle East, right? Remember that when that advanced column was racing through Iraq, and all these images of Saddam Hussein were being brought down, and the television pictures were of people coming out to the streets, taking off their sandals and throwing it at Saddam Hussein's face. There was no greater act of desecration that they could do except putting their feet on him. And so it was then. And you couldn't debase a disciple by making him untie your sandals. But John says, listen. Listen to me. I am of so little value compared to the greatness of the one who's coming after me that I'm not even worthy to do that. Far less being debased to do that. I couldn't even aspire to doing that. He says, stop asking me about me. It's not about me. What I do, what I say is not about me. It's about the one who is coming after me. And he is so glorious, so magnificent, so great that I cannot even do the least of things for him. So wonderful is this one who is following me. John follows up his exalted preface by showing us this ministry of John the Baptist, by introducing us to the witness of John the Baptist. And he does it to give emphasis to what he has been saying as he begins his gospel. Right? Remember, in the prologue, John marshals everything to make much of Jesus. Right, in that prologue, John really comes to the end of language as he tries to describe for us in some adequate way the glory of the God who has become incarnate in Jesus Christ. Everything John the Evangelist wants to do in the prologue is make much of Jesus, exalt Christ and lift him high. before he actually introduces us to Jesus, he wants us to stop and consider the greatness of this incarnation, to be stunned by this incarnation. And now as he takes us to Bethany by the Jordan, and he shows us John before his examiners, he really shows us the correct response to the glory of this Messiah. So in the prologue, John says, look at Jesus. Look at his greatness. Look at his magnificence. Be stunned by it. Now respond like this. John the Baptist got it. He understood it. He understood the magnificence of this Jesus. And if you are to respond to this glorious Messiah properly, do what John the Baptist does. He shows us the correct response to this glorious Messiah. The correct response of bringing glory to him. Here, in this witness of John the Baptist, we see what it means to be truly stunned by the incarnation. As John distills his account of John the Baptist down so that we see the crucial heart attitude of John, there is so much about John the Baptist's ministry that the other evangelists record that John doesn't. He cuts away all the distraction. He distills it down so that we see John the Baptist's heart. He's not interested in himself. He doesn't care about his glory. He doesn't care about his fame. He doesn't care about his honor. And in refusing to defend himself against his examiners, John the Baptist doesn't even care about his safety. All he does is talk about Jesus. We find a man who's preoccupied by one thing, by bringing glory to Christ. It's all he wants to talk about. It's all he wants to do. As John the Baptist stands here and says, not unto me, but unto Christ be all the honor and the glory and the praise. And by showing us this witness, John the Evangelist is saying, that is the response that is fitting. That is the response that is fitting for this incarnate Word, this light of life that has come into the world. Having beheld His glory, we are to point to Him, saying to those around us, forget me. It's not about me. Look at Him. John the Evangelist comes to us and says, forget about yourself. It's about Jesus. Now John will show us many wonderful things about Jesus in the next few chapters. He will show us Jesus performing many wonderful signs and miracles, whether it be turning water into wine or healing the sick or feeding the multitude or raising the dead, all of which will authenticate that Jesus is the Messiah. But John begins this gospel before we get to that point, by marrying this account of the Baptist to his prologue, as if to say to us, don't get distracted. Don't begin to see Jesus as just a wonder worker. Don't get sidelined by the temptation to see Jesus as just someone who will make your life better, like the crowds did that followed him. Like many do today, as if Jesus is just this divine blessing ATM, ready to dispense life aids whenever we need them. John says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He is glorious. He is magnificent. He is beyond your comprehension. He is the incarnate God. And you can only respond to Him like this, saying, not unto me, not unto me, but unto thee be all the honor and the glory and the praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist and how we are convicted and humbled as we look at him standing at that river, refusing to talk about himself. Lord, may we have that heart. May we be so stunned by who Jesus is that we refuse to talk about ourselves, that we refuse even to think of ourselves. But we fix our eyes on Christ and fix our eyes on bringing Him glory. Father, we confess that often we are distracted by ourselves, by our lot in life, by our wants, by our desires, by our ambitions. But Father, we ask that you would help us to be men and women of a single passion, to glorify Christ, to make His name known.
Our Father, we thank you for Christ, our great, great Savior. And we pray that you would help us to point to him, to lift high the cross, and proclaim the glory of Christ. Father, it's in his name we pray. Amen.